I want us to return tonight, the Lord being our helper, to this passage and complete some of the thoughts concerning the actual content of the vision that the Lord gave to his servant John in this chapter, and talk tonight about the last half of the fourth chapter of Revelation. One of the important things in interpreting the book of Revelation, I think, is to try to extract the general or the main idea from the passage instead of trying to make every particular detail an allegorical symbol of some truth. I think the main thing is to try to get the general idea. If you were to walk through the insecticide department at the local hardware store, you would notice on all of the different containers a skull and a crossbones. But that's the general idea. Now, if a chemist were to write on each container the precise chemical formula of the dangerous chemical inside, most of us wouldn't get it, would we? I mean, the details would go right over our heads. But the skull and crossbones, the general idea is that this is whatever is inside is poison. And as we come to the book of Revelation, I have to admit to you that I don't even know that it's proper, but even if it was, to try to take every detail and to make it an allegorical symbol of some spiritual truth is beyond me. But if we can glean the general idea in each chapter, and personally speaking, I believe that is a very appropriate method of interpretation, then I believe we have come very close to the original intent of the author and the Holy Spirit's purpose in giving us the portion of Scripture. What is the general idea in this fourth chapter of Revelation? It is that the throne of God governs the universe. Not Caesar's throne. Evil is not in control. It may have appeared to the first century saints that evil was in control, that sin and wickedness were winning. But as the curtains of heaven are pulled and John is permitted to peer into the throne room of God, he sees that the Lord is indeed on his throne, and he is not on his throne reigning in a vacuum, but surrounded by a host of different creatures, angels, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, and all creation. By the time we get to the end of the fifth chapter, we're going to learn that all creation exists to worship and glorify the God who is upon his throne. And I suspect if you had lived in the first century like some of John's readers, the message of these chapters would have been tremendously encouraging and salutary. Imagine yourself a persecuted Christian in the first century. And every day whenever you saw a Roman soldier on the street and you made eye contact with him, perhaps you thought that this may be the day in which you were put to death for your faith. That was a very real prospect for those first century Christians. This may be the day that I am arrested and that I am punished and maybe even sentenced to die as a martyr for my commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think that the vision that John gives them in Revelation chapter 4 of the throne of God and the heavenly host involved in worship, do you think that that would have given a first century Christian courage to face death and even the uncertainty of his future in this world, knowing that the Lord is enthroned as the sovereign King of Kings? Do you think that would have given them courage? Absolutely. Let's put it in 21st century terms. Imagine that you have just been to the doctor and received the dreadful news that you or a loved one has some terminal illness. Can you see how that this vision of God upon his throne, ruling and reigning, as the ultimate reality would give you courage and strengthen your faith to face such a terrible crisis in your life? Or perhaps you have just been released from a lifelong job. You're just maybe a couple of years away from retirement. You know, these things happen in the real world, don't they? Somebody's worked for a company for 40 years and suddenly just 2 years away from retirement, they say, I'm sorry, but we're having cutbacks. We're going to have to let you go. That's a devastating blow. But can't you see how that this view, this heavenly perspective, has a pastoral value to say, well, although we have troubles down here, it doesn't compare with the glory that is awaiting me, and that is ultimate reality. Maybe some of you, and probably many of us can't put ourselves into this category, but maybe some of you have suffered tremendous financial losses in the stock market this last year. I suggest for consideration, my friends, that this view of the heavenly throne puts all of that into perspective. And that's the primary thought that we developed this morning, is that John's purpose in this passage is clearly pastoral. As the Holy Spirit gives him this vision, or the risen Christ gives him this vision, I should have said, for the encouragement and the comfort of the beleaguered and weary saints who are living in Asia Minor, and for all believers in all subsequent ages, this truth is still very relevant and up to the minute in its contemporary application today. We noticed this morning the vision of divine sovereignty as John sees the throne room of God in verses 2 to 5. And it's a room that is glowing with light. There's no darkness there. Notice John says he in verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. The throne is the image of divine sovereignty. The throne, my friends, is not a symbol of the chairman of the board, or if you please, even of some kind of quasi-government. The throne is the symbol of exclusive and absolute authority, that God and God alone is the ruler of the universe. And the one that's sitting upon the throne is described in verse 3 like a jasper and a sardine stone. He that sat was to look upon like a jasper, and probably that's a reference to the white glistening diamond, and a sardine stone. And what John is simply describing here is that the being of God is effulgent with light. The glory of God is brilliant. And he says there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And I connected this rainbow, this emerald rainbow around the throne, with the symbol of God's covenant, the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament. And I believe that John sees a God who's not only glorious, but faithful and loyal to his own covenant promise in this vision. And then he says, and round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon these seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. Now, the Lord willing, we will talk about these 24 elders in just a moment. But I want you to notice the primary thing that we need to be concerned about in this passage is not to focus on the 24 elders or even the four living creatures, but on the God on whom they are focusing. I want to know who these 24 elders are, and I want to know who the four living creatures are or what they are. But ultimately, all of their focus, as admirable, as noble as these creatures are, ultimately all of their focus is directed to the one on the throne. And that's the one that we need to focus on tonight. And then he says, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Now, what we see here is a truly awe-inspiring sight. And the effect of it is intensified by the language of this fifth verse. Out of the throne, as if the light coming from the presence and person of God is not enough. Furthermore, he says there were lightnings, that is flashes of lightning, peals of thunder. There were lightnings and thunderings and voices, and the word voices means rumblings. So what John hears and sees is flashes of lightning, peals of thunder, and this rumbling sound, perhaps comparable to an earthquake. And all of this surrounds the vision of God upon his throne. It's an awesome sight. It's a truly awesome sight. Turn back with me for just a moment to the 33rd Psalm and listen to a similar awe-inspiring passage of Scripture. Psalm 33, beginning in the 6th verse. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. Now, we're going to learn in the 4th chapter of Revelation that the God that this heavenly entourage is worshiping is the Creator God. And that's the reference here in Psalm 33. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. He spoke and it was done. And all the host of them by the breath of his mouth, he gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. Can you do that? Gather the waters of the sea together as a heap? He layeth up the depths in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The God who creates galaxies by the mere utterance of his voice. The one who speaks and it comes to pass is the one that we're called upon to stand in awe of him. Let all the earth fear the Lord. It's what we learned from the 99th Psalm this morning. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. That's the same sensation. And that is the precise effect that this vision in Revelation chapter 4 should have on each one of us tonight. The God that we serve, the God that we trust, is truly an awesome God. He's on his throne. And the hosts of heaven are engaged in bowing before him in adoring worship. Now what we see here in Revelation chapter 4, as we noted once again this morning, is the real Holy of Holies. The language of Revelation chapter 4 in a striking way parallels the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple worship. You may remember the Holy of Holies, or the holiest of all, was the sanctum, the innermost sanctum, the sanctum sanctorium. It was that little room in which the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, was housed. It was separated by a great veil, and only the high priest could go into that innermost sanctum once a year on the Day of Atonement, and there he met God in Shekinah glory as the Lord came down to receive his offering and to accept the sacrifice. Now, all of those earthly symbols, according to the book of Hebrews, were types of the heavenly realities. Hebrews chapter 9 says that these things had a shadow, but not the very image or the reality of the things themselves. They pointed forward to ultimate heavenly truths, the heavenly temple, where the real high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, serves in a temple or tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. They were types of the true sanctuary which the Lord pitched and not man, says the book of Hebrews. And I think in Revelation chapter 4 we get a glimpse into that true sanctuary, if you please, and we see the Creator God upon his throne, worshiped by all the universe. And the point is that he is in control of all the universe. The throne of God is the epicenter of time, space, and matter. God rules. That's the message. So what we have here is a vision of divine sovereignty. Now, I want to develop the further thought tonight in verses 6 through 11 that we also have here the vision of heavenly worship. Not only a vision of God as the sovereign, but what we see is the heavenly hosts are engaged in worship of the God who is upon the throne. Listen to verses, starting at the end of verse number 5. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, the Holy Spirit, of course, is one divine person. But he has various manifestations in his dealings with men and various official capacities in which he ministers. And I believe that the reference here to the seven spirits of God is a reference to the complete function of the Holy Spirit in the earth. So John sees not only God the Father, but he sees the Holy Spirit in this vision. And by the way, by the time we're finished with this vision in chapter 5, he's going to see the Lamb also. So the entire Trinity is here. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit as the object of universal worship. By the way, are you aware of the fact that God's ultimate goal is to be the object of universal worship? Now, there are many people in our community today who are not bowing the knee in submissive worship to the true God of the universe. Many people are worshiping themselves. They have idols in their lives. But the Lord intends that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. He intends that every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And one day, my friends, every knee will bow. He will be the object of universal worship. The fact is, he's in control of the whole universe. He's the governor among the nations, as Psalm 22:28 says, even right now. What I'm saying is, Jesus is Lord right now, whether or not people recognize him as such. We don't make him Lord, do we? I've heard people use that expression before. We need to make him Lord. No, my friends, God the Father has already made him both Lord and Christ, according to Acts chapter 2. And we're to acknowledge that fact. We can bow before him as Lord in our own lives, but my friends, he is Lord already tonight. And God is the sovereign on the throne tonight, whether or not men recognize that. And the hosts of heaven is engaged in worshiping him. Notice in the sixth verse, "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal." Probably that's a reference to the brazen laver in the tabernacle, or it's the counterpart of that item of furniture. You remember the bath where they would take the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, and they would wash them before they made their different offerings? The brazen laver, it symbolized cleansing. So the picture here is that we're talking about the Holy of Holies. "Before the throne there was this sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle." Now the word beast may throw some of you tonight, because you're thinking perhaps about elsewhere in the book of Revelation where it talks about the beast that comes out of the bottomless pit. Maybe you're familiar with Revelation chapter 13 where it talks about the beast who puts his mark upon men. And I want to suggest for your information tonight that the beasts in Revelation chapter 4 are not the same as the beast later in this book. In fact, there are two different Greek words. This word is zoon in Revelation chapter 4, and later in the book is the word therion in chapter 13, for instance. This word means living creatures. The word in Revelation 13 that is part of Satan's infernal horde has reference to wild beasts. These beasts are creatures, living creatures in Revelation chapter 4. He says, "Around the throne there were these four living creatures." And that probably means there was one on the north, one on the south, one on the east, and one on the west. These four living creatures. It says the first was like a lion, the second like a calf or an oxen, the third was like a man, had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Now probably these beasts are a special class of angels known as cherubim. We noted this morning the similarity between this passage in Revelation chapter 4 and the first chapter of Ezekiel, and I mentioned also the 10th chapter of Ezekiel has very similar language and a very similar vision that God gave to the prophet in the Old Testament. Turn back to Ezekiel chapter 10 and listen to the 20th verse. In this chapter, we find similar living creatures. Listen to Ezekiel chapter 10, let's see, verse 19. I'll start in verse 18. "Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims." Now you may know that angels in the Bible are like, we would say, our military here in America. They have different classifications or categories of rank. You know, in the military we have privates and corporals and sergeants. And there are higher ranks. There are lieutenants and colonels and generals. Well, angels there are archangels, and there are various categories. There are seraphim, and there are cherubim. And the cherubim are probably comparable to what we would call officers, a very high rank in the heavenly host. And by the way, the word host means army. God's army, the angelic multitudes, have these different creatures, and cherubims were probably one of the highest order of angels. By the way, when you read in Colossians chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn of every creature, and then he begins to list the different creatures, principalities, and powers, and might, and dominions, all of these different references in Colossians chapter 1 are references to different classifications or gradations of angels. And in Ezekiel chapter 10, these cherubim stood over it says, the glory of the Lord went and stood over the cherubims, and the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river of Kibar, and I knew that they were the cherubims. Each one had four faces apiece, and every one had four wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings. And the likeness of their faces was the same faces which I saw by the river of Kibar, their appearances and themselves. They went every one straight forward. And if you go back to chapter 1, you'll notice that the faces of these creatures are identical to the reference here in Revelation chapter 4. The face of a lion, of an oxen, of a man, and of an eagle. So Ezekiel identifies them as cherubim, and probably that's what John is seeing here around the throne of God. The four living creatures are probably cherubim. What was the cherubim's role in the scripture? Their role was to guard the holy things of God. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, whenever God cast Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, he put a what? At the east entrance to the garden, he put a cherub with a flaming sword to keep the way to the tree of life. You remember? To guard the holy things of God. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 20, whenever he tells Moses to construct the Ark of the Covenant, over the ark he was to make two cherubim. And these cherubim were to stretch out their wings, and the tips of their wings were to touch one another, and their faces were to look toward one another while their eyes were pointed down at the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And whenever we see them in the scriptures, these special kind of angels, and by the way, the word means winged lions. Whenever we see them in the scriptures, they are guarding the holy things of God. So in the throne room of God, John sees the throne encircled by this emerald rainbow. And then on either side of the throne, on the four sides, are these four living creatures. And the first, he says, was like a lion. And he says they were in the midst of the throne, verse number 6. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne were these four beasts, full of eyes before and behind. Notice they are all seeing. Just as the cherubim always looked on the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament. So the eyes of these living creatures are both before, that is, they are directed toward the God of worship, and behind, directed toward the universe or the world. And we're also going to read later that they had eyes within. They were full of eyes within, so they understand themselves. They are obsessed with God. They are preoccupied with what is going on the earth. They are unique creatures. By the way, if you think you're going to be bored in heaven, read Revelation chapter 4 and read some of these descriptions about these heavenly creatures. We think we have everything figured out, my friends. I suggest if you look at the variety in nature all around us, you look at all the different kinds of creatures that God has made down here, do you think heaven will be any less than the earth that he has made? You look at the beauty down here, do you think heaven will be any less than this? These four living creatures encircling the throne of God, we read they are in the midst of the throne, which the only other person that this is said of in the scriptures is the Lord Jesus Christ, in the midst of the throne. We're going to read later in the book of Revelation that Jesus Christ is in the midst of the throne, and that is a place of honor. It speaks of special closeness to God. And it says, and round about the throne, implying that they attend in service upon God all the time. They stand ready to render service in any of the four directions in which the Lord is ready to dispatch them. You see, they attend. They are the servants of the God who's on the throne. And if he sends them here, they're ready to go here. If he sends them here, they're ready to go here. They are around the throne, and they are have this special closeness and place of honor in the midst of the throne. And then it says, the first beast was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third had the face of a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. What are these four references? A lion, an oxen, a man, and a flying eagle. These four references, I suggest for consideration, refer to the noblest, the greatest, and the mightiest of all different creatures. The lion is the greatest among the wild animals. The oxen is the greatest among domestic animals, the strongest. The man is the greatest among all creatures. He has been given dominion over creation, and the flying eagle is the greatest among the fowls. What we have here in these four living creatures, my friends, the lion for nobility, the oxen for strength, the man for wisdom, and the eagle, if you please, for swiftness. These four depict that which is noblest, strongest, wisest, and swiftest in animate nature. In other words, the point that John is conveying to us is all nature, even man, is here represented before the throne of God in worship. All nature, even man, is here represented before the throne of God in worship. Now, what kind of God do they worship? Verse number 8. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. What kind of God do they worship? First, they worship him as the thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. I think it's significant to note the phrase, they rest not day and night. What we see here is incessant and repetitive praise. Here, these four living creatures never stop worshiping God. I'll never forget when, I don't know if it was Ashley or one of my other kids, I'll never forget whenever they were younger and they were asking me about heaven, what happens at death. One of the kids asked, well, Daddy, what will we do in heaven? Now, you know, that's a legitimate question. You ever wondered when your loved ones have passed on and you've heard the preacher say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? Have you ever wondered, what are my departed loved ones doing in the presence of God in heaven? That's a good question. Are they just watching us through a telescope up there? Or are they angels? They're not angels. Our departed loved ones are not angels in heaven. They are made like unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And that they are even in a position even higher than the angels. They are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, which is even a greater, more blessed position. But one of my kids asked me, said, Dad, what will we do in heaven? I said, well, we will sing and we will worship the Lord. We will praise him forever and forever. One of them said, you mean we'll go to church in heaven? I said, well, I guess if you put it that way, yes. Waited a few minutes and then said, that'll be boring. Now, they said what a lot of people think and are just too afraid to say, didn't they? I want to tell you, you'll be anything but bored when you get there. We've only scratched the surface, my friends, down here. We're in elementary school when it comes to beholding the brilliance and the glory of God. When we get into his very presence, my beloved, we will be mesmerized for eternity. It will be a breathtaking sight. There will be nobody in heaven who is disappointed. There will be nobody there who thinks that, well, I had it pictured as more beautiful than this. The fact is, it will exceed your fondest expectations. It will be beyond anything that mortal men could ever describe. And these glimpses, and that's what we have in the book of Revelation. We're not told an awful lot about what heaven will be, but we're told enough to make us realize that it is beyond anything that we can even begin to wrap our minds around. I mean, the throne of God encircled with this dazzling rainbow, light permeating the whole place. These creatures around him, these unique creatures, the strongest and noblest of the wild animals, the domestic animals, all creatures, and the fowls of the air. And then, my friends, the 24 elders, all of these creatures engaged in worshiping him, resting not day and night, because he deserves to be praised forever and forever. There's enough of God's glory, my friends, to merit ongoing and incessant praise. It's not that 10,000 years after the fact, we will say, well, I think we've said about everything that can be said in praise and worship to God. Oh, my friends, these creatures have been engaged in worshiping Him since they were created. It's very possible that angels were created even before the heavens, before the universe, the physical world, in Genesis, recorded in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Ever since they were made, I suggest for consideration, the angelic hosts have been engaged in worship of their Creator. And they're still doing it tonight. And you and I are down here like the saints in John's day, struggling and fighting and trying to bear our burdens and be faithful to our Lord. And how salutary and helpful it is for the Holy Spirit to draw the curtains just a little so that we can see through this open door that the Lord is on His throne. And these angelic creatures, the four beasts, do not rest day or night, but they cry, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." The word holy means separate. And what they're saying is, as noble as we are, you know, these creatures here are really impressive creatures. The four living creatures, they're the strongest, the noblest, the wisest, the swiftest. And they are noble creatures. But notice, they are not occupied with their own glory, but they are focused on the glory of God because He is separate. He's other. He's different. Whenever you read the word holy in the scripture, it has reference to everything that is distinctive of God in contrast to man. He is great and we are small. He is all-powerful, we are impotent. He is eternal, we are temporal. He is pure, we are vile. He is immortal, we are mortal. The God, my friends, who is holy is the God who is separate, who is transcendent, who is different than us, who's other than us, who is great, and He's on the throne, and He is the object of universal attention and worship. They're worshiping a thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Now, what passage from the Old Testament are you reminded of when you read this in Revelation chapter 4? Isaiah chapter 6, isn't that right? Turn back with me there for just a moment. And Isaiah saw something very similar to what John sees here. That's why I know that this is for real. That's why I know that this is true, that this is ultimate reality. You know, people say, "Brother Goins, you preach fantasy. You preach about a God in the heavens and a world where all is peace and love. We're living down here in the real world." Well, I wonder how much reality there is down here, just to be honest with you. I mean, people say, "Oh, I'm going to be a millionaire." That's fantasy, isn't it? "I'm going to be famous." That's probably fantasy. And even if you arrive at that point, it's not what it's what you thought it would be. It's fantasy. Much of what people think is real is just a figment of their imagination. I'm telling you, this is ultimate reality, that God is on His throne. And right now, at 7:32 p.m. Eastern Time, the God of the universe is being worshipped and celebrated right now in the portals of glory. These four living creatures are crying in antiphonal song to one another, "Holy." And then this group is, and this one is answering, "Holy." And answering again, "Holy, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." That's the very same thing Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6. I've taken you twice to Ezekiel today. Let's go back to Isaiah 6 and look at this passage. In the year that King Uzziah died. Now the king is dead, the king of Judah, a long reigning king. 52 years Uzziah reigned upon the throne of Judah. 52 years. We have presidents for 8 years, and we say, "Oh, he's been in office a long time." 52 years Uzziah was the monarch. But in the year that he died, Isaiah says, "I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne." You see the imagery? The king is not on his throne anymore, but the true king above every other king is still on his throne. "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple." It's a temple scene, the Holy of Holies. His train filled the temple, His glory, just like the train on a bride's wedding dress. This isn't a locomotive. It's not a choo-choo train. It's the train, it's the afterglow The glory of God. Remember when Moses was in the mountain, the Lord said, I'll cause my goodness to pass by you, and you'll see my hinder parts. That is, the glory that comes after. You won't be able to look on my face, but you'll get enough in the afterglow, Moses, to brighten your countenance so that the children of Israel won't be able to look on your steadfastly on your countenance without a veil on your face. So the glory of God filled the temple, and his train filled the temple. And he says, above it stood the seraphims. Now, that's an angelic class of being, very similar, as far as I can tell, to the cherubim, seraphim. And by the way, the word, the suffix im is the plural. The seraph is the singular. Seraphim are more than one. Cherub is the singular. Cherubim is more than one cherub. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. Notice there's a certain holy caution about him. He doesn't presume to peer into those things that God has not revealed. There's also a certain self-effacing attitude in these seraphim. They're covering their feet, recognizing that they are prone to stumble. They are not impeccable creatures. In other words, what I mean is they are not creatures that cannot fall and stumble. We know some of the angels did fall and did not keep their first estate. So with twain they cover their feet, and with twain he did fly. That's the spirit or the attitude of readiness to go for God. Readiness to serve. Lord, I'm ready to do your bidding. So with two wings he covered his face, they covered their faces, with two wings they covered their feet, and with twain they did fly. And Isaiah says, and one cried unto another. An antiphonal song. You ever heard a choir in which one group is over here and the other group is over here and this one sings a part and then this one answers it? That's what the reference is here. One cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. He's the governor of the universe. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me. For I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the King, the Lord of hosts. Have you ever been disappointed when someone you counted on didn't come through? The King has died. Oh, we needed him. My friends, remember, the King is still on his throne, even when earthly kings falter and fail. So what we see here in Revelation chapter 4 is comparable to Isaiah chapter 6. It's the worship of the thrice holy God, the God who is separate and different than his creatures. Why do they have to make reference to the fact he's holy? Because evil was rampant and apparently omnipotent in the first century Mediterranean world. You know, these Christians would have said there's paganism, there's idolatry, there's immorality, there's persecution of the saints. Evil is rampant and it seems to be all powerful all around us. And that which is right and true and good seems to be very weak and frustrated and defeated. But John's vision teaches us that sin is not almighty. After all, the holy God is the almighty. Holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And furthermore, it's not just a passing thing. This is the eternal God, which was and is to come. Evil will not win in the end, but goodness and truth and holiness will, because God is on his throne. That's a message those first century saints needed, and you and I need as well here tonight, my beloved. They worship him as the thrice holy God. Notice verse 9 now. Not only do they worship him as the thrice holy God, they worship him as creator. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. Okay, when the four living creatures give glory and honor and thanks, that's what they're doing. Glory, honor, thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. Then the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne. So when these start their chorus, when the four living creatures start their holy, 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 John is watching a worship service. That is exactly what he sees. He sees all heaven jubilant before the God who is upon the throne. You want to know what the chief business of heaven is? It's the worship of the sovereign God, the worship of the thrice holy God, the worship of the covenant and faithful God, the worship of the glorious God. You want to know what the chief business of heaven is, my friends? It's the worship of the Almighty God, the one which was and is to come, the eternal God. The one who's on the throne is eternal, he's almighty, he's glorious, he's faithful, he's holy. All of these attributes of God shine forth in Revelation chapter 4. John is standing here as an observer. You know, we're not usually blessed to see these kinds of things, are we? Here we are down here in the lowlands of doubt and discouragement. My friends, to be able to see the curtains pulled and see the chief business of heaven, to observe a heavenly worship service. And it goes on day and night. They do not rest. They don't get tired of doing this. John sees this and sees the four living creatures crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And then when those creatures give blessing and honor and thanks, then the 24 elders fall down before him. So the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and they worship him that liveth forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy." Listen to this, my beloved. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." 24 elders. An elder implies someone who's in a reputable position, an important figure. You know, the Jews called their religious leaders elders. Whatever these 24 elders are, they're important creatures. They're important beings in heaven. But I want you to notice their focus is on the God who's on the throne. In fact, they're even ready to prostrate themselves before him and take the crowns off of their heads and cast their crowns at the feet of the one who sits upon the throne. Now probably, and this is my opinion, and you have the right to disagree, but probably the 24 elders is a reference to the 12 heads of the tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. A symbolic reference, if you please, to the 12 heads of the tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. You'll see both of those groups on two occasions later in the book of Revelation, joined together in a unity. For instance, in Revelation chapter 15, it says they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. The song of Moses and of the Lamb. There's the Old Testament, the 12 tribes, and the New Testament, the 12 apostles. Then in Revelation chapter 21, in the New Jerusalem, you'll find the gates of the city have inscribed on them the names of the 12 tribes. And the foundations of the city have inscribed on them the names of the 12 apostles. So you have both the Old Testament and the New Testament joined together in one in the New Jerusalem. These 24 elders are, whatever the 24 is a reference to, these creatures are heavenly representatives of the faithful in both dispensations. Heavenly representatives of the faithful in both dispensations, both the Old Testament and the New. And it says, whenever the beasts offer their worship, then the 24 elders fall down before him, and they worship him that liveth forever and ever. Their song accompanies the four living creatures' song, and they also do this on a continual basis. The point of all of this is that God is worshipped unceasingly, my friends. Language that is used in this passage is calculated to teach us that God is given the chief place, the preeminence. He's given the primary place. The 24 elders prostrate themselves and they cast their crowns before him because he alone reigns. In spite of how impressive they are, their focus is not on themselves but on him. The focus of the four living creatures is on him. And as we're going to go into the fifth chapter, we're going to find the focus of every creature is on him because he is the sovereign. Notice in the 11th verse, this is what they say when they worship God, that "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, The word worship actually comes from this word for translated worthy. Worship is worth-ship. You worship somebody who's worthy, who's worth it, who deserves it. Whenever they say, "Thou art worthy, O Lord," they are worshiping God. Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor, that is dignity, and power. That is, they ascribe greatness and strength and power to God. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. The worship service in Revelation chapter 4 is focused on the Creator God, the one who hast created all things. Notice past tense. Creation is a finished work. Thou hast created all things. God is not now creating. He is not continuing to make worlds. But creation is finished. When he finished the work after 6 days, what did he do? He rested on the seventh day. Creation is a finished work. Why then does it say, "For thy pleasure they are and were created"? He doesn't mean they are being created, still being created. He means that what was created still exists. For thy pleasure they are and were created. In other words, the creation we see around us is what God made. I love a story J. Vernon McGee tells. He says, when I was a young student going to Bible school, I had a dear friend. He said, we went out one evening and looked out at the moon as it was rising. It's a brilliant, beautiful moon. And he said, my friend looked at it and he said, you know, he made that. And he said, I could barely refrain from crying, restrain the tears, just to know that what I'm seeing, the Lord, my Heavenly Father, my Lord Jesus Christ made it. You know, what we see, the creation around us, my beloved, the present creation was made by God. Now, like Brother Jeff said in his prayer tonight, it's been marred. We're living in a world that's under the curse of sin, groaning in pain, as Romans chapter 8 describes it. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. We're living in a world that has been marred and wrecked by sin. Still, my friends, there are beautiful things to see all around us. Revelation 4 teaches the message that we sang tonight. This is my Father's world, and though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. That's the message of this chapter. He's the maker, the creator. And why was it all made? Not just to experiment with his power, but for his pleasure. That is, so that he would be glorified, to please him. Creation exists to please, to magnify, to honor the God who made it. He made it for his glory. For thy pleasure, they are and were created. You know, the suffering church in John's day needed to know that God has not abandoned his world. The Creator has a purpose, and it will not fail. Evil is not in control. That's the message of Revelation chapter 4. The suffering church tonight, and as the second coming of Christ nears, is going to need this message more and more and more. I believe that there will be a day in which we will say, well, you know, we never did figure out that book of Revelation. I wonder why it was even in the Bible. Just to keep us guessing, I suppose. No, my beloved, I believe that before the Lord Jesus Christ returns again, we will understand more and more of this glorious book, the culmination of divine revelation. We will understand at least this much, that evil is not going to win, that it's not ultimately in control, but the God on the throne who made it all still reigns over it all. And while we're down here in the throes of the battle, may we remember this heavenly vision, this heavenly perspective, the vision of the throne, because it will help us to be faithful to him right now. Here is the antidote for discouragement and despair in your life and mine. The next time you stand at the graveside of a loved one, or sit in a doctor's office and view x-rays that trouble you, or receive some news from a higher up at your place of employment that you won't be needed anymore, I want you to remember this vision of heaven being opened and God on his throne, because he's still there right now, and the hosts of heaven are engaged in worshiping him. That's the ultimate reality. And that's where you and I will be one day, my friends, in his presence, worshiping him. That could help us to face whatever, even martyrdom, in our lives down here.